Revelation and chapter 2 and verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we know that God will bless his word. Now, we have come really to this fourth church, and in our journey we have come, just to refer to the chart, from Ephesus, and the title that we gave to Ephesus was Formalism, because they had the I's dotted, the T's crossed, but they lacked that love and had left their first love, and therefore the formalism led to a fall. They were fallen and needed to repent. Then we have thought of Smyrna, and we have written over that faithfulness, because we saw last night that even though Smyrna is the shortest letter, yet they are the church that is faithful with no condemnation. We might have expected that to be the longest letter with a list of their accolades, but actually the most faithful of the churches as the shortest letter. Then we thought as well briefly of Pergamos, and we thought that within Pergamos there was something of the flesh, because though there was commendation, they were tolerating wrong doctrine, and that was not appreciated by the one who appeared to them, the Lord. So as we come to Thyatira, I would say by now, maybe as you go through these churches, you're maybe thinking, I'm sure as I did, I wonder which really of these churches aligns with the assembly that I am in? And that might be a question that some are asking. Well, I would suggest to you that really it's not God's intention that we try to align our assembly with one of these churches. And the reason for that is given, I think, in the letter tonight. In verse 23, in the second part, he says, And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins. So I judge that as we approach these letters, as with all scripture, that there's something in each one for us all. Not only each assembly that might be represented, but each of us as individuals. And therefore, we are to try and learn from each of them. And that is the purpose, rather than to align ourselves with just one particular assembly or church. Another thing is this that I observe as I look through these letters, just as we come to Thyatira, that there's no mention, for instance, in these seven letters of specific meetings, like the breaking of bread or the prayer meeting. No, for that we have to go to the Apostle Paul. So what we're really building up in our minds as we look at the seven churches is the condition of the churches. As they're seen as those seven stars in heaven, their spiritual condition. For church practice, really, we go to Paul. So that just might answer another question. I used to read through them and think, why does the Lord not tell them to pray? Surely prayer is the most important meeting that we have, we're told. And yet they're not told. But you see, what the Lord is getting at is their condition. And that's vital, because our spiritual condition will really govern good practice. And therefore, that's what they're getting at. So let us consider then the letter to Thyatira, and we'll divide it into our normal fourfold division: the relevance of Christ to this church, then his review of the church, his recommendations, and then the reward for the overcomer, the individual within the church. So the relevance of Christ. How does Christ want himself to be seen in this particular church of Thyatira? Well, he tells us, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass." Did you notice the difference between the Lord Jesus here and in chapter 1? John saw him as one like unto the Son of Man. But here, specifically and only here, he's revealing himself as the Son of God. And so I want to take a moment and maybe try to explain again for those who are younger perhaps, just as you read your Bible and you come across these two different titles, the Son of God and the Son of Man, because it's absolutely essential in understanding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ as to what it means when it says he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, let's take the Son of God first of all. When we're thinking of the Lord Jesus in terms of sonship, the Son of God, we must always remember this, that we are not thinking of birth. We are always thinking of relationship. And that is very important, especially when you meet, for instance, the Jehovah's Witness, for instance, who will turn to Colossians 1 and tell you that he's the firstborn of all creation. So therefore, he must be born. He must be a created being. But no, we learn that when we think in the Jewish context of sonship, we're thinking very much of relationship. To give you an example, you remember in Exodus chapter 4, God speaks, Jehovah, of the nation of Israel, and he says, thou art my son, even my firstborn son. Well, of course, God didn't physically give birth to the nation, but he's describing the relationship of sonship. So that must be always kept in mind when we're thinking of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And when we think of him, therefore, as the Son of God, we're thinking, first of all, of his deity. The fact that if he's the Son of God, he must be God. And of course, he is. And for these truths and references, we don't need to even go outside John's Gospel to get that truth. John mentions the Son of God, I think, 10 times. He mentions the Son of Man 11. And so John will record in chapter 1 his deity. He is truly God. That's what we mean when we speak of deity, that Jesus Christ is God. He really is truly God. And so John will open his gospel and he will remind us not only of his deity, the deity of the Son, but his eternality. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John tells us that that Word became flesh. And who is it that John saw? He says, we beheld his glory. Whose glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the Son. So John is stating that the Son of God is God, was God eternally, and his deity is in this beautiful title, the Son of God. His eternality is in it as well. And not only that, but John is also stressing his equality, because it is also distinguishing him from the Father and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we're concerned with the Son of God. Philippians 2, for instance, will tell us, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's his equality. But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So now what we're really thinking of is not only his equality, but the fact that the Son of God became a man. A man. And that brings us then to this second title, the Son of Man. If Son of God is stressing his deity, his absolute and essential deity, and equality with the Father, then we're thinking of Son of Man, and that is representing and emphasizing his humanity. The one who is verily God, says the hymn writer, yet become truly human. And so he became what he never was before, a real living man. But he never ceased to be what he always was and is and will be, the eternal Son of God. So I trust that you have that. The Son of God, in his equality and his relationship with the Father, distinguishing him from the Holy Spirit, Son of Man, he is a real man. The Son of Man, what a beautiful title. And John will tell us, therefore, for instance, you remember he speaks of the Son of Man in his humanity. He says, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Oh, the wonder of his humanity and his humility as a real man. John will tell us of the Son of Man in relation to his sacrifice. We know chapter 3, don't we, so well? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And therefore we see it in his sacrifice. But the Son of Man also relates to his authority. And John will tell us that the Father has given all judgment to his Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. So this title of Son of Man, it not only emphasizes humanity, but there is also in it the thought of his authority and judgment. And you find that title even in the Old Testament. So there's much bound up in these different titles and their distinction and his authority in to execute judgment. So both are seen now in this church in Thyatira. Why? Because he's appearing as the Son of God and he's speaking as the Son of God, but he's also appearing as the Son of Man with his eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. So both aspects of his identity are being emphasized. And of course, there's a link between the one who is the Son of God, and we're going to see before the letter is out, the one who is going to receive the kingdom from his Father at the end of the letter. But particularly being emphasized to this company at Thyatira is one who is deity, the Son of God. And that, dear brother, dear sister, is something that we should all learn from this evening, because it teaches me and emphasizes to me again the origin of a local assembly. It is God. It belongs to God. It is ordered by God. And therefore, we should remember that it's a golden lampstand. A golden lampstand. And gold in our Bible always speaks of the brightness of the glory of God and points to the glory of his deity. And therefore, that needed to be brought to the attention, I judge, of this assembly at Thyatira that had this great problem in their midst, and to remember that the one who is watching, the one who knows, is the omniscient, omnipresent, the one who is the Son of God, deity. And yet he has the authority to judge because his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. That's the divine ability that he had to search. And that is brought out in the letter because he says, I am the one who has the power to search the very reins. Verse number 23, I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. You see now his ability to search and to see. That's the eyes as they are a flame of fire. But his feet, if the eyes are the ability to search, I think in his feet, there you have the stability and the purity. Why? Because symbolically, his feet are like that fine brass. And if you go back to the first picture, they are red hot, as it were, from the fiery furnace, purified. I tell you, if this one sets foot in the assembly, he's going to leave a mark. And he's saying, I'm going to come. If you don't, I will. He's the one who's walking in their midst. And there's a purity in his footsteps. What a contrast that is to that Gentile image in Daniel that's going to come crashing down. And you look at his feet and a mixture of iron and clay. There's no mixture in the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says he was pure in his walk from I saw him as the Lamb of God walking by the Jordan. And he's still pure as he walks in the midst of the seven churches. There's no change in him. And therefore, this is the one who's appearing to Thyatira, and therefore they ought to sit up and take note. Now, the Son of God and Son of Man, before I leave it, you might read again in your Bible, just for those who are maybe coming to this for the first time, you might read that we are sons of God. And you might indeed read that we are sons of men. Now, always remember this, that though we are sons of God, there is only and ever one who is the Son of God. And though we are sons of men, there is only and ever will be one who is the Son of Man. And that's why John in his Gospel will speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. You see, there was only one who was ever begotten and eternally the Son of the Eternal Father. Now, there could be much more said on that, but I trust that it explains just the difference and the distinction as to why we have the Son of God and the relevance of Christ to this church in his deity and in his ability to judge and to see what was going on. And so, we come to the review of the church in Thyatira, and we have these now familiar words, I know thy works. And of course, within those words, we maybe haven't commented on them yet, but they're beautiful in each church, reminding us again of the omniscience, the all-knowing one, I know. Now, those words could be taken in a number of ways. Of course, to the church at Smyrna, they were words of comfort. It's good if you're facing trouble and difficulty that there's one who says, I know, I know. You see, the contrast is between John and his gospel, that is that we might have eternal life. When we come to his epistle, he's saying that ye might know that ye have eternal life. But when we come to the seven churches, he's saying, I know, I know. Mind you, if there's something wrong in the assembly, I think it should be equally good to have the comfort of one who says, I know, I know. Those who were facing the difficulty that he tells further down just to hold fast and keep going, as they would listen to this letter, they would give God thanks that there's one who says, I know, I know. You know, excuse the personal reference, I remember in a place where I worked, a particular problem I faced for a couple of weeks, and these two words, I think, got me through the 2 weeks just to remember that there was one who said, I know. Maybe there's someone in the meeting tonight and you're facing a difficulty. And nobody else really knows. Those are the hardest difficulties. And just a worry. Listen, there's one who says, I know. Whatever assembly you're in, I know. Maybe there's an overseer and you're carrying a burden and a difficulty and not many others know about it. Listen, he says, I know. He knows everything. I tell you, those are wonderful words. I know. He says, I know thy works. Now, I want you to notice in this review, as he does with the others, he deals with the commendation first before the condemnation. And there's a practical lesson in that, as we should learn from the Lord and his approach. because you and I, of course, from time to time, will have to speak to one another, to speak to each other, and there might be times when there's a need for correction. There might be times when there's need for rebuke. Well, let us learn from the Lord, brethren and sisters, where possible, to always try and find a reason to praise and to commend before you deal with the condemnation. And so that's what he does. He goes down four or five things here that he can commend in this assembly. Now, when it comes to Laodicea, he can't find anything. So the Lord doesn't deal in flattery, nor should we. But mind you, we should try when, you know, if you're speaking to a younger brother, I'm speaking to older brother now, I don't know just where I fit in. But if you're speaking to a younger brother, make sure you try and commend him for what he's doing well and good before you slip in just the little jab to try and straighten him up a little bit. And I had many of those growing up. But, you know, I look back on men who commended you, encouraged you for what you were doing. And brethren and sisters, there's much to encourage. I trust that we see that around us. Yes, there's things that need changed. There's a ministry, and I will be going through it tonight and in these nights, that's a preservative ministry. But remember, there's much to give God thanks for. Even around us, there's a group of young people coming through with an interest in their Bible and coming to meetings, and we should give God thanks for that, and they need to be encouraged. We're not out in the business of slaying people and pulling down. That does nothing at all. We must point out error and failure, but learn from the Lord and learn to try and find the good and commend. We all need encouraged. We must acknowledge that, don't we? We all need someone to encourage us. And therefore, here it is. He's encouraging them in what they were doing. And there's about five things under this title of, I know thy works. First of all, he encourages them. He sees that they have love. That was missing at Ephesus, but he commends it here. And this is the love of God. This is the agape word. It's not the filio, the love between people who might be saved, might be not. No, this is the pure love of God. And that was being manifest in Thyatira. And therefore, they had a love, I judge, of God. And they had a love manifest for one another. And God commends them for that, their love. Notice as well, he commends them for their service. This is really, in this word, the idea of service to one another. And that was to be commended in Thyatira because this city was not an easy city for a Christian to live in. And I'm not going into a whole lot of the historical background because a lot of it's not relevant. But what I do think is that it's commonly known that this was a very much a business hub. So we've left the beauty of Pergamos with its sandy beaches, and we come up the valley to Thyatira, but it was a business hub and it was a very wealthy city. And of course, it's a little bit ironic that it's famous for two women. The first woman, of course, was Lydia, who was from Thyatira, a seller of purple, and she was saved. And it's famous for this woman, Jezebel, who I would judge probably wasn't saved. But however, synonymous with these two women, Lydia gives us a little indicator of the fact that it was a business hub. She was a seller of purple. And therefore, Thyatira was a big center for many of the crafts, as we would call them guilds. That is, those who dyed garments for the Romans, like Lydia, purple. This is where you went, Thyatira, to place your order. Or for leather goods, or for fabric. And all the different host of material and businesses that needed to supply the Roman Empire with all that they needed. They were found in Thyatira. It was where you go to start your business. But the difficulty was that all these guilds and clubs, I understand, they were linked to a particular god. And therefore, in order to be on the register for that business and for that club or guild, then you had to show allegiance to that god. And as a result, these different guilds and clubs and workers' clubs, they had parties. They had meals together. They had gatherings. And some of them were very immoral. And at a lot of them, there was meat. And there was food that was offered to the god. Now, if you were a Christian and you didn't attend and you didn't do your offering, then you couldn't be on the list. And you didn't get the customers. And you didn't get the business. And you didn't get the income. So that was a job for believers, wasn't it? And mind you, today it's not easy for believers in the workplace either. The believer has to be straight. The believer has to go by the book and be honest. And these believers were facing that challenge here. And so it was very, very important, therefore, that they minister to one another. They helped one another. And so, brethren and sisters, I think that's one of the things that characterizes us that I think we can say, we can offer praise for, and I hope it continues, that we should help one another, even in business and the workplace. You know, if you need whatever you're doing, try and give the Christian the business and try and encourage the saints with what we're doing. And there's enough difficulties and challenges in the workplace without introducing them. And therefore, these people minister to one another, and Christ is acknowledging that. Then they were also characterized by faith and also patience. So here were people that not only had believed, but I've been stressing each week that they were characterized by believing. Their faith carried them on. They kept believing, trusting God for every day. Mind you, these are simple things in the Christian life. They may sound simple in ministry, but brethren and sisters, I trust that each day that we live by faith. There's much to bring fear into our lives. And fear is not a sin in itself, but it's what we do with it. You see, fear and faith can't coexist. But God doesn't want us to be living our lives always in fear. You see, because when we allow fear to control us, what we're actually saying is we're doubting God. We're really saying we're doubting his love and his care for us. I mean, he's not going to allow anything to happen to us that's not for our own good. That's impossibility. So let us learn to trust him, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And therefore, here were a people, and they were living simply by faith. And therefore, they had patience. They had endurance. They weren't going to give up. Why? Because they were trusting in God. And then we have this fifth thing, and it is that their last works were better than the first. So what does that tell us? That tells us that there was development. Now, you remember the problem at Ephesus. The problem at Ephesus was the opposite. Their first works were better than their last. He says, you need to go back and do what your first works were doing. But he says, Thyatira, there has been actually development in this assembly. It wasn't that good when you see a bit of development. And that's what God expects. You see, we're never in the Christian life static. That's a big mistake that we can make. That we just attain to a certain level of spirituality. We say, I'm happy with that. I'm not going to go any deeper. I'm not going to go any further. I'm just going to stay the way I am. Listen, you're either going forward or you're going back. And in fact, a desire to just stay in a current state and to not have a desire to develop, no matter what age, that would indicate actually going backward. So we should all have a desire to know God more. I wonder, do we know God more this time, this December, than we did last year, last December? I think, brethren and sisters, we should. I'm sure you all do. Experiences that have come into your life maybe in the year that's passed, and you would have to be honest. You might not have gone looking for them, but you would have to be honest that they've taught you something more about God that you didn't know before. Mind you, that's precious. We should give God thanks at the end of 2025 if we've got to know him a little bit more. Because that's what it's all about, getting to know your own God. And you know the brethren and sisters a bit better too, probably. And but the thing is this, is getting to know God. And therefore, they had been there had been development. So he praises them for these things. There's an assembly here that has been making progress. But isn't that just the assembly that Satan will target? Oh yes, we don't just give ourselves a pat on the back. There's no room here for pride. No room for saying, well, we've got it. We've got it sorted. There should be development, but it should always be with the awareness, as John writes in all his letters, of the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They haven't changed. They haven't changed. The world, the flesh, and the devil. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. What is it, those things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Still there. John says, watch it. John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. They're still there. And therefore, this is the assembly that we are going to see now that Satan had attacked. There was a satanic influence here, no doubt. And what was the problem? Well, the problem is, this woman, a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, there was two real problems with this woman. I take it Jezebel was not her real name. That would be a bit coincidental that she was called Jezebel. But I think this is the name that the Lord is giving to her, based on the fact of her similarities to the Old Testament Jezebel that we look at in a moment. But the problem was that she was number one in the church, this character, as we look at her and see just what she was. And also the second thing I judge was that she was continuing to be there. Though they had given her opportunity, the Lord opportunity to her to repent, and she hadn't, she was still there. So I judge this as the twofold problem. The fact that she is there, but the fact that they're tolerating her to continue to be there. And I would maybe ask another question, though it's not really answered in the text, but I think we should be asking it as we go through. How is it that she got there? I stressed on Monday night the importance within inter-assembly fellowship from Romans 16 of the truth of reception. Phoebe, the servant from the church at Cenchrea, received to Rome. And I just wonder how it is that Jezebel slipped into fellowship in this assembly. So surely in these letters, there is a salient message, especially for the overseers in assembly fellowship who are responsible for meeting those who are seeking fellowship. And though it's not the oversight who receive, it's the assembly who receives. But very often they are the people on the front line. And they have to speak and to receive the letter of commendation. So how did she manage to be in fellowship? Anyway, that doesn't make a lot of difference. She's there. She's continuing to be there. And that's the issue that the Lord addressed. And there's a lesson in that. We can't change the fact of her being there. It's what they're going to do. And so as we come to Jezebel then, we need to think about her maybe just for a couple of minutes because we need to build up a little picture of what she was historically. And you can read it for yourself in detail, but essentially we go back to a time when the nation of Israel was divided. You remember Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. We're looking now at the northern kingdom, and we're going from Jeroboam about seven kings onward from him, and the seventh king was a man, a wicked man, called King Ahab. And of course, King Ahab had the idea that he would take a wife from the Zidonians. They worshipped the god of Baal, Baal worship. That was the god of Babylon, Baal worship. And of course, it's no surprise that taking a wife like that and forming an unequal yoke with a woman like that, that it wasn't long before he was worshipping Baal too. And so this wicked woman, who she was, Jezebel, married to Ahab, it was very soon apparent as you read through the detail that Ahab was just like a puppet in her hands, and she was the one who ruled. She stepped very much out of her role. That would be an understatement. In fact, the first thing that you read about Jezebel is that she slew the prophets of God. How about that? There was a man, Obadiah, he rescued 100 of them in a cave and fed them with bread and water. He was a good man. Study Obadiah sometime. But she slew them. Now, what does that indicate? Basically, she was jettisoning the word of God. She had no time for the word of God. And, of course, in response, you remember Elijah, he got the prophets of Baal to the top of Carmel, and he slew the prophets of Baal. Well, that didn't go down well with Jezebel, did it? And she was after Elijah. But he was God's man. And Jezebel had a very checkered history, from wickedness of murder to stirring up her husband. She stirred him up. And one day, just another thing in her life before we leave her for now, you remember Ahab, he was in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he spied this nice vineyard. And he thought, well, I would like that vineyard for myself. It belonged to a man called Naboth. And he went and he says to Naboth, Naboth, could I buy your vineyard? I'll give you the money for it. Naboth said, no. He says, the Lord has told me I can't give up the inheritance of my fathers. And what do you think Ahab did? Well, a man like that, who has that sort of ego, and he went back into the house, and he went in a huff, and he lay down, he put his head towards the wall, just like a little child, and he went, and Jezebel came in, and I've often imagined that how she, I don't think Jezebel was a big, loud, scary woman. No, she came in, what's wrong, Ahab? Well, he says, it was that Naboth wouldn't sell me his vineyard. And I'm very annoyed. And you can just see her going over, don't you worry, little pet. He says, just don't you worry. I'll make sure and get that vineyard for you. And we get it all sorted. And she gets a few letters. And she puts Ahab's signature on it, forges it, and gets a few men from Baal set up and a false court. And poor Naboth is brought in. And she accuses him of blasphemy. He's taken out and stoned to death. He says, there you are, Ahab. You can have your little vineyard now. He goes down to the vineyard. Who does he meet? Elijah. Elijah says, Naboth, I know how you got this. And well, we'll not go into the detail of Jezebel's end. Very gruesome. And therefore, it's no surprise as you come to this church at Thyatira, it's not going to end well for this woman. Why? Because it's not Elijah that she's come face to face with. It's the Son of God, the Son of Man. He says, I know. I know what's going on here. See, we might ask the question, brethren and sisters, why did they not deal with this woman? Why did they let it go so long? Well, maybe it was that they thought, just, we're doing well here. There's a bit of development. And sure, one woman will not rock the boat. We don't want to lose anybody. It's just a small assembly, and we don't want to lose people. So hopefully it'll sort itself out. No, it won't. We must deal with Jezebel. Now, what was she doing? That was her historically. Doctrinally, what was she doing? Well, she was calling herself a prophetess. And she wasn't interested in the word of God, but she was interested in herself, in giving herself a place, in giving herself a role. I judge she had a husband just like Ahab, a weak husband, who she stirred up. And she was teaching. She said, I'm going to teach. And she taught. And what she was teaching was that which would seduce those who were in the assembly. That word seduce means just simply to lead astray. There'll always be those that you can lead astray. There'll always be weak believers that maybe don't know any better. And she starts to teach. And one of the things that she's teaching is to try and mix Baal worship with worship in spirit and in truth, the worship of God. And she's seducing these servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I do think there's obviously a degree of immorality in the background, but I think in context, what we're looking here is the fornication is a spiritual fornication. Unfaithfulness and using the things of God in an unholy manner. And that's why emphasis is laid on the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now, there was probably a little bit of an attraction in what she was teaching. Again, I don't think necessarily she was just a loud woman, but she had stepped outside her God-given role. And what she was teaching probably kept quiet from maybe the elders and the overseers. And yet she was teaching and she was pumping this in. And if you had been maybe someone who was getting it a bit tight in business and wanting to get into one of these guilds and get your name on the list, she might have just told you, listen, just go along. Just eat the meat. And in fact, you know, let's take the drink. Sure, you need to put bread on the table. Can't you hear her? We're living in difficult times. And the Lord will understand. Did you ever hear that one? And here she is, and whatever she is doing, she has got a following. That's what she wanted, isn't it? Because really, when a woman steps outside her role, it is usually because she wants preeminence. Because it's not the Spirit that leads her to do it. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we should learn from this a very practical lesson, that here was a woman, and the root problem was this, not just what she was teaching, but the fact that she was teaching. And I trust we're all familiar with the verses that make it abundantly clear that it's not the role of the woman to teach. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 will tell us that. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. So Scripture is very clear of the woman's role and the man's role as you read down through that chapter. And yet Jezebel was stepping outside this. She had got a following. But what had she done? She had divided the company. And that's why, brethren and sisters, we must just follow the pattern that God has given, because it's a beautiful pattern. And therefore, when it comes to teaching, we keep everybody together. Never divide the company by gender. And that will take care of any desire of a woman or what she might have, whether it be through ignorance or whether it be with an agenda, as Jezebel had, to teach. Because you must come face to face with the word of God. I suffer not a woman to teach. Now, in this day and age, we need ministry on this because I hear very clearly that even in assembly circles, there is the organization of things like women conferences, women's conferences, and teaching conferences. Brethren and sisters, if you're ever invited to anything like that, turn the invitation down because it's unscriptural. And why is it unscriptural? Because number one, it is flagrantly disobeying 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is also dividing the company by gender. And therefore, it is absolutely impossible to display the truth of headship where only women are gathered together. The whole point of it is that men and women are together, uncovered, covered, so that we can display the headship of Christ and God gets the glory. So therefore, nowhere should we divide the company according to gender or whether it is in the case of women teaching either within the company or outside the company. Another reason as well for the idea of people, and this applies, by the way, to men's conferences. That we're not just having a go here in context, it's the woman. But another thing is this. Where the assembly is gathered as a golden lampstand, there should be the responsibility of overseers of the gathering that takes place. And therefore, I would challenge any sister to go to the oversight and say, I'm wanting to have a teaching meeting. No, that's First Timothy chapter. Now you say, but Jezebel will say, aye, but listen, don't listen to them. It says in Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to teach the younger. That's the reason I'm doing this. I've scripture for it. And of course, what she is doing is taking a different word for teaching. In Titus chapter 2, it certainly does say the older women are to teach the younger, but very clearly it's a one-to-one teaching. And also in the context, it is older women clearly teaching younger married women who have children to love their husbands and love their children. So as far as that is concerned, of course, an older woman can take a younger sister aside and should do. The older sisters here, I trust that you have younger sisters that you're able to help in the home and to teach. Because there's things that I couldn't teach up here on the platform. It would be mighty embarrassing. I wouldn't attempt it. But there's a place for the older woman to teach the younger married sister. And therefore that passage in Titus 2 in no way conflicts with 1 Timothy chapter 2. But this woman was moving outside of her role, and that's why we have then the difficulty in what she was teaching. It would never have happened had she not stepped outside this role or been allowed to do it. Now, then we must look at the recommendations. What are we going to do with Jezebel? What is the recommendations for the church at Thyatira? Well, again, we see the order of God in his goodness, first of all. Because he had given her space to repent from her fornication, and she repented not. Now, how that took place, I'm not entirely sure. I judge maybe from John's third epistle. He wrote to Diotrephes, so maybe there had been a letter specifically to this woman, but she refused. No, I'm not changing. So she had space. You know, isn't that the goodness of God? Brethren and sisters, it says, the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. I think I see something of the advocacy of Christ walking in the midst of these churches. You know, he's there. He's there where there's failure for them to confess and for him to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. He's there as the great high priest in their weakness, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And yet she refuses. She had space. So if she's not going to respond to the goodness of God, she faces the government of God. Now, that's how God chastens those whom he loves. First of all, he will speak. That's what he expects us to respond to. But if we don't respond to his word, then he will act. And let me tell you, that's a lot more painful than obeying his word. So you see the two aspects of his chastening. He speaks. If there's no response, then he must act. And he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. I don't think that's a literal bed. It's in the sense that we use the word, a person's made their bed, let them lie on it. She had made her bed, and now she was indeed going to have to lie on it. She was going to sow, reap what she sowed, and there's a threefold aspect to that. Not only her, them that were with her, they're going to be held accountable too, and also then, also her children or her family. Now again, this is hyperbole in verse 23. I take it that there's going to be consequences for her family and for her children. Now, that's always the case, brethren and sisters. And I want to stop here because it's a solemn point. I trust that any of us, before we do anything, that we think of the children and the young people amongst us. John makes clear in his epistle in 1 John and chapter number 2 that there's the fathers, there's the young men, and there's the little ones, the immature, infants in Christ. And brethren and sisters, if there's one thing that should stop us saying anything, whether it's losing our temper, whether it's doing something that we shouldn't be doing, doing something that we know is the potential to cause trouble in the assembly, the one thing surely that should put the brakes on us should be to think of the young people and the impact that it's going to have. Because let me tell you, trouble in assembly, they're the casualties. Very often, they're the casualties. And therefore, we should remember from this letter that the Lord is teaching us the consequences of this woman stepping outside her role. It's not only those that followed her, but in actual fact, her children, whether that be her own family or spiritually those that were young. But the fact is, there's consequences. There always is. And therefore, may God help us. And it's first and foremost to my own heart, because God knows there's that within my heart and every heart that has the potential to bring down the testimony. But let us think, brethren and sisters, not of ourselves, but let us think of those that it's going to affect. And that is right here in the chastening and the punishment and judgment of God. And there's a message for all the churches. What was for Pergamos, what was for Thyatira, was a message for Ephesus. What was a message for Ephesus was a message for Thyatira. And therefore, there's something in it for us all, because he searches the reins and the hearts. And yet, in the midst of this, these piercing eyes, there's security. There's security. Just look at those that have not known the depths of Satan. Whatever it was, there was a satanic aspect to it. But he says, those that have not, he says, I will put upon you none other burden. But he says, you hold fast till I come. What do you do when there is difficulties? There's no assembly that's perfect. There will be difficulties. There will be challenges. What you do is hold fast. You don't walk out. You don't throw up the head. You hold fast. Why? What's going to keep you going? Two things. It's God's assembly. And he says, I know. I know. You might not know it all. You might not even have the answer. Christ doesn't ask them to come up with this answer. He says, I'll take care of it. But he says, you hold fast. You hold fast till I come. And then finally, the reward. Each letter, he lifts their eyes heavenward. I trust that we've got that really throughout this week. That assembly life will only be of value to us personally and corporately in as much as we live it with the future in view. We must do it. That's why those little words, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 11, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. And we say, well, that's it. We're here. We're remembering the Lord till he come. Someday we'll set the cup on the table for the last time. Brethren and sisters, the force of that is this. He is coming. He's coming. He's on his way. That's the truth here in this this reward that's promised here to the overcomer. He says, till I come. He says, really, Newbery gives in his margin, till I arrive. I like that. We're waiting on his arrival. It's Hebrews chapter 10. He that shall come and will not tarry. What that means is he's on his way. That's the force of the Greek in that chapter. We're like a child waiting on his father coming home. And the mother says, he's coming. And the little boy says, what time will he be here at? And she says, he's on his way. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Brethren and sisters, he's on his way. And the reward is, he that keepeth my works, I will give power over the nations. Here's a woman trying to exercise power in their midst. He says, listen, you hold fast. He says, I'm going to give you power and authority like none other. He says, you're going to reign. Hold fast. Keep my works. That's the record. That's the word of God. You're going to rule. He's looking forward to the kingdom. And he's going to rule with them. And they're going to rule with him in a kingdom that he's received of his Father. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And therefore, finally, he lifts our eyes, I think, in verse 28, not only to his reign, but to his rapture. Because what is going to come before his reign? He says, I will give him the morning star. What's he doing? He's throwing them forward again, right to the end of Revelation 22 and 15. I am, he says, the bright and morning star. What's that? That's the star that appears before the sunrise, the dawn star, the day star. And what is that star? Before he comes back to reign, what is it that we're looking for? The star in the sky. It is the rapture. It is his appearing. I am waiting, the hymn writer says, for the dawning of that bright and blessed day, when then this darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away, when forever with the Savior, far beyond this veil of tears, I shall swell the song of worship through the eternal years. All the difficulties and problems will be past, and what will help us through them is this, is to hold fast and to look up and to look forward to that day, as they said at Thyatira. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow to thank thee again for thy word. We thank thee for its unchanging nature. We thank thee for its prophetic nature and for its promises, and thank thee that thou hast promised that we will see one day the bright and the morning star. We remember thy word says the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And we thank thee that there's a star. We thank thee that there's a sunrise that we can look forward to when we shall reign with him and we shall serve him and we shall be with him forever and forever. So help us in the midst of difficulties and challenges to follow thy word and to keep thy commandments and to keep thy works, and that we might seek to live for thy glory and for the glory of the lampstand of which we are part of, and that it might burn bright, and that it might shine the light on Christ. So these things we ask, part us with thy blessing, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.